Just a little bit of background. I don't want to do too much for you because you can find background easily on your own. But a little bit of background. First of all, the writer of this book is a man named Isaiah. You knew that. But needless to say, the scholars are arguing. They think Isaiah didn't write the whole thing. So they argue for a dual writership. And they call him Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. And they do all that. But you see, that was taken care of for us in the New Testament. Because the book of Isaiah is quoted from many times. Near the beginning of it, in the middle of it, and at the end of it. And sure enough, the New Testament, Jesus himself, quotes Isaiah as being the only Isaiah. So I believe that even though the scholars will debate it for a while longer, that probably it was just one simple guy called of the Lord to do this job. He was a prophet of God. What were prophets all about? Because the priests weren't doing very well and the kings were not able. And God began to work through the prophets instead of the priests. And you remember the whole story of how it fell apart there early on as you got into the book of Judges. And I know you remember all that because we've been through all that. If you don't, you can kind of go back through and read the rest of the Old Testament all the way up to Isaiah. It'll kind of remind you of what you already know. The word, or the name Isaiah, great name. It means Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah and Yeshua are close together in words, in the names. Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name Isaiah means. God is salvation. Now we know from reading what he wrote, we know he was married. And then he had two sons. And as we go through Isaiah, we'll talk about his sons, their names and what those names mean. Isaiah ministered from approximately 739 BC all the way up to 681. Approximately 739 to 681. Or in our language, about 58 years. He was in the ministry for 58 years as a prophet of God. That's a long time and a lot of abuse, and you'll see. He was a prophet through four of the kings. Really, there were five, but he was killed during the fifth king. But he was a prophet while King Uzziah was on the throne, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Remember those kings? Three of them were called good. When you read 1 and 2 Kings, one of them was no good at all. Ahaz was no good. Three were called good. Uzziah, as you recall from 2 Kings, Uzziah is the one that ended up with leprosy because of his sin. Remember him? And at the end of his life, he came back around to the Lord. So he was considered a good king. But Isaiah was a prophet for those four kings. Now, according to Justin Martyr in his writings, Isaiah was martyred by Hezekiah's son. Remember, Hezekiah got sick and he was God sent the prophet to him. I'm trying to figure out how to put this in words to make it simple. God sent Isaiah to him and said, you're sick. You're not coming off the bed. Get psyched up. Get ready. You're coming to paradise. And remember, Hezekiah just cried and turned his face to the wall and said, oh, please let me live. I don't want to die, really. I'm just not ready. And there's a way. And God listened to him. And remember, the Lord answered that prayer, that cry. And God gave him another 15 years. Do you remember that? And during those 15 years, they were probably the most terrible 15 years of Hezekiah's life. He should have gone on home, put his feet up. Instead, he was here. And during that time, a son is born to him named Manasseh, who turned out to be the ugliest, worst, most evil king of all of Israel's history. It was Manasseh who put Isaiah the prophet to death. Isaiah, Justin Martyr tells us, was sawn in half. I think I've explained to you how they do that. It's not a real pretty thing. They strip them naked, turn them upside down, spread their legs apart, take a saw, and saw them in half. The idea there is so the blood will be in your head and you can feel the most pain and stay conscious for the most amount of time. And so when you read in Hebrews that some were sawn asunder, it is believed that probably that's who the writer is referring to, Isaiah the prophet, after 58 years of ministry. And they do believe that the saw that was used was a wooden saw. His contemporaries, Isaiah's contemporaries, there were other prophets on the scene. I like that. To me, I like that because I've listened to the radio and sometimes I hear people on the radio and they'll say things like, I am the only living prophet. Listen to the only living prophet of the Lord. Now, they might be. I'm certainly not a prophet. I mean, that's the truth. I am not. But I'm usually not convinced that they're the only one. Now, Isaiah was a powerful man of God and a powerful prophet. But, you know, also during Isaiah's life, Hosea lived and prophesied. And so did Micah. And I think that the truth is, although we live in some pretty ugly, lousy times, and it's true the love of many has grown cold, I still believe that probably God's speaking through much more than just one man or one woman today. I just believe that. Just that was opinion. I thought I'd throw that out. But Isaiah's contemporaries, Hosea and Micah. Now a little bit about the book itself before I start up. The book of Isaiah, as many of you probably already know, has been called the fifth gospel. Some writers call it the gospel of Isaiah. You're going to learn a lot about Jesus Christ. Jesus is who we're looking for in this book, and you're going to see him all the way through, even here in chapter 1. You're going to see that God is already setting you up to know that Messiah will come. The Bible has 66 books in it. You probably knew that, didn't you? The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. The Bible has 39 Old Testament books in it. The book of Isaiah has 39 chapters that talk about the law and government of God. Interesting? The Bible has 27 New Testament books in it. The book of Isaiah has 27 chapters that deal with grace and salvation of God. So some people call the book of Isaiah a mini Bible. Some call it the Gospel of Isaiah. There are, now scholars wrestle over this, but these are findable. There are 66 direct quotes from the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. In the entire New Testament, there are 66 direct quotes from the book of Isaiah. 20 of the 27 books in the New Testament quote from Isaiah directly. You got to be impressed, are you, so far? And it is common that the book of Isaiah is often ignored. Now, don't you wonder why? When people say, I don't think I've ever heard a study through the book of Isaiah. Many times I think because it's so big to tackle. It's a big job. There are 66 chapters and there is a lot to cover. But that's what we're going to attempt to do. And so, with that little bit of background, now you have an idea of how this book is built, who wrote it, the time it was written. 700 years, well, 740 years, give or take a few days, before Jesus Christ showed up on the earth as a baby there in Bethlehem. Almost 750 years before. And you're going to read in the book of Isaiah, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them. You're going to read that he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. You're going to read that he will be bruised and broken for the iniquities of the world. You're going to read that all we like sheep have gone astray. You're going to read amazing things. You're going to know exactly who it's talking about, because hindsight is 20/20. Now, many people who read Isaiah before Jesus had come, this was 750 years before Jesus made it, people were thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. Isaiah, I'm sure, was wondering what some of this was about. How will he die and be beaten beyond recognition and still rule and reign forever and ever? And that was kind of a mystery. But we have seen that Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. That's what we're all about. That's why we're here tonight. We know Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And believe me when I tell you, you can look around and not walk very far to find someone who doesn't believe that. Many today do not believe it, but he's alive. I know it because I can see him in you. And some of you come up and you say, man, God has changed my life. I got a long way to go, but God has entered my life and he's changed me. I'm not the way I used to be. And you hear testimonies from people and they begin to tell you what they were like. And you look at them and say, man, I can't even picture you that way. I can't imagine you saying that or looking like that or acting like that. I can't even imagine this happening in your life. And they say, yes, before Jesus, this is what I was. Jesus Christ is alive. Now, we'll begin the book of Isaiah, and we read this in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is concerning Judah and Jerusalem, so keep that in mind. But it will have application for America, the country, and for the individuals in this country, as well as the whole world. But he says, the vision that I saw, he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah lived, around Jerusalem area, and he prophesied to the people and to these kings, these four kings that you see. And he says, this is what I saw. So we're learning that not only did he hear these things, but he also at times had visions, was able to see these things. It says this, hear, O heavens, and give ear. He's telling you now the vision and what he saw and what he heard God say. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. What you've got immediately in the book of Isaiah is a call to God's courtroom. That's what you're seeing here. God is calling all of the universe, all of the intelligence of creation. God is saying, I want all of you to enter in and I want you to hear this. I want you to listen to this. God, as the judge, says, I want you to come into the courtroom and listen to what I've got to say against Israel, my children, against Judah and Jerusalem. A call to all the intelligence in the entire universe. And God says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. From all that's been created, I want you to come and sit, and I want you to listen. For the Lord has spoken, and this is what the Lord has said, I have nourished and brought up children. Of course, remember, the vision is about who? Judah and Jerusalem. And they have rebelled against me. And so God says, now, in the courtroom, the ox, God says, he continues on, knows his owner, and the donkey knows his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Now think about it, because the application works for us, even though now he's calling everyone to come and see into his courtroom that he's got something against the children that are his. Who were his children? Israel were called God's children. They were the children of the Lord, the chosen people, Israel. And God says, I want all of the universe, all of creation. I want you to come and I want you to hear. Because I have raised children and they have rebelled against me. And then God, showing you that He does have a sense of humor, He says something that is humorous. And I know people struggle with that for some reason. I'm telling you right now, when we leave here and we are in the presence of God, it's going to be fun. There will be laughter. There will be joy. It's not going to be this old lemon taster attitude among Christians that you see anymore. They're afraid of everything. They're worried about everything. They're thinking the demons are going to grab them. It's just not going to be that way in heaven. And one of the things that separates you from the animal world, like it or not, is your sense of humor. Some of you. Anybody that, you know. And God says something that's kind of clever. He says, hey, the dumbest animals on the earth know who their master is and where they belong. But Israel doesn't know. Now that's kind of funny. Unless you're thinking about how it applies to me and you. It really is kind of funny. The ox knows his owner. Now listen, oxes aren't known for their high cerebral capacity. Or in language that I normally use, they're dumb oxes. And that's a common expression that's used. Oh, you're a dumb ox. Because ox aren't intelligent. What is it, ox eye? If there's more than one. And a donkey, a jackass. Even a donkey. Now, they're not known for being cerebral either, very intelligent. But at least they know where they live. They know where they're going to be fed. They know where it's supposed to go at night when it's getting dark and you want to go and go to bed. They know. And so God's being kind of funny here. He said, ox knows his owner and the donkey knows his master's crib. Israel does not know. My people don't even think about it. Now bring it to you and me. We might as well go ahead and put some application in our own lives. Do you know or are you a dumb ox? Do I know or am I a jackass? Dumber than that. Do you know who is providing your income? Do you really think you're earning it? And people say, I work hard for my money. And He's giving you health to even get out of bed. Now, are we grateful and are we serving Him? Or do we really think we've put this all together ourselves? When you get out and get a pay raise because it's your amazing ability, do you stop and you say, I know why I'm here and I know how I got here? Or do you really, are you dumber than an ox? The dumb animals know who they belong to and where they belong. But Israel doesn't. They've rebelled against the Lord their God. Hey, this country is this country because of God Almighty, not because of anything else. It is not because of our way of government. It is not because of our amazing intelligence, our IQ, our ability, our educational system, our technology, our war machine. It is not because of any of that. It is this country because of God Himself. And He is continuing to knock and say, I'm going to stop helping if you don't turn around. Well, do we really know the Lord our God, the one who owns us? Do you know the Lord your God? He says, my people don't know and they don't even think about it. How guilty are we of going through this life worried that if something happens, we're not going to be taken care of? Thinking that it's our ability that's keeping this job? Thinking that we have it to... When you know... Deep down inside, if you are truly born again, you know full well how you're getting on, how you're getting by. And anything He lets me and you do, we should praise Him and be grateful and do it with all our heart. Go 100% in it. And every time we have a chance to get together as a body, you get together. You join hands and you're doing those things. And we don't condemn one another because none of us has an ability. We can't cast the first stone. Every one of us was in the same boat and we are forgiven. No matter how ugly it was or how many it was or how long it was, He has given us eternal life. And if we forget, we become dumber than the dumb animals. And God is angry at His children now. And He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Think about that for a moment. To be laden means this. It means to be burdened down with, to be weighted down with sins and iniquity. Now, think about it. He says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. They are weighted down with sin and iniquity. They are burdened. It's a weight on them. Do you remember allegorical story called Pilgrim's Progress? Remember he is just, when he shows up, his name is Pilgrim, and he's got this huge, I don't know what it is. It looks like a 1,000-pound backpack, and it's on his back, and he's carrying it. But when he comes to the cross of Jesus, and he cries out to God, remember that thing breaks off and rolls away. He is now free. Jesus, God says, this people is a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Now, I'm going to read you a verse out of the New Testament that ought to take on a whole new meaning to you and to me. Listen to this in Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor," and listen, "are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What did He just tell you? You and I are heavy laden. It's not the stress you're under. It is not how the things that you're trying to handle or trying to work out. It is sin, and you're heavy laden with it, and you need that off your back. You must be born again. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Ah, sinful nation, He says, a people laden with iniquity. They are so burdened down they can hardly move. "A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They have turned back." Those are pretty strong words. And I read here, God gave them the promised land. He delivered them out of Egypt, you remember? And now, after a little over 500 years, they have been in rebellion almost the entire time. He's telling them, "I'm going to take this land away from you." Because the Mosaic covenant said, you can have this land as long as you will follow me. If you rebel and will not follow, I will take it away and give it to others, and I will send you into captivity. They've been in the not really captivity, but they've been, their enemies have ruled over them. Now He's going to literally take them away from the land and take them to Babylon. I can tell you, I've read a little further, and I can tell you that from chapter 1, He's going to give them almost another 100 years to change their minds and to turn around. Now, is that fair or what? Isn't that something? He's still going to give them, although it's been a little over 500 years, He's still going to give them about another 100 years before Babylon comes in and takes them away. And He says, at any time, you can turn, but you have turned your backs. The literal word is, you've backslidden. You have turned and gone back away from the Lord. Now, place that in our day. And how many Christians are there even here have turned their backs on God? Notice He says to His children, you're provoking me to anger. You're making me mad. You are literally making me angry. When God gets angry, does He quit with them and say, I don't love you anymore. I'm going to throw you into hell. And No. He begins to chastise those that He loves, children. And he says, they have backslidden, they have turned their backs on God, provoking God to anger. And we read this. Why should you be stricken anymore? For about 500 years, you've been studying through the 500 years. Together we have, on Friday evenings, we've looked at the book of Ruth, at the book of Judges. We've looked at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And you remember all through those what has gone on. Judges in the Promised Land, sin, and then they slip into sin, and then they start to cry out to God, and then God saves them. Salvation, and then they spiral back down, and then they sin, and they go into captivity, servanthood. I use S's just to remember them. You go sin, servanthood. Then, of course, they cry out to God, supplication. And then God delivers them, salvation. And then what happens? They step back and they spiral down and they continue on. And for 500 years, that has continued. And God is saying, that's about it. I've had it. And he says to his people, why should you be stricken anymore? Beaten. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The whole body is taking a beating. The whole nation is under all sorts of persecution. Remember, their enemies have come in. The city is surrounded completely. You're going to see that in a little bit. Remember, with one of the kings, and Isaiah is going to say, here's what God is doing. The city is completely surrounded. The people are starving. There's nothing to eat. You're taking a beating. Your whole nation is in trouble. Now bring that to modern day and look around us, because the church itself has backslidden and turned from God. Look at the condition of our nation. We love to blame it on politicians. We love to blame it on non-Christians. But the truth is, it's God's people he is calling back. God is calling his people to turn back. We're in trouble. And he says the whole body is sick. It's national. And you notice he mentions it's spiritual, it's moral, and it's political. When you're in spiritual trouble, morally and politically, you will always fail. Your morals will be in the trash, and politics will be absolutely corrupt. But it always starts in the spiritual. And that's what he's trying to tell them. You have rebelled against me. That's why you're kings. That's why all your political system is cracking up and falling apart. That's why you can't find one honest politician among you, he is saying. That's why the king is in trouble. That's why they've been wicked. That's why all of your systems are falling apart. That's why your morals are decaying and they're absolutely gone. Because spiritually, you have backslidden and turned away. Now, for America, for Christians today, the idea is there. We must turn back to God as believers. I think we just really take a lot of pleasure in letting people know it's the politicians. It's the TV makers. It's the movie makers. It's the radio makers. It's always somebody else. It's not our sin and our inability to really have a love for God. But God is calling to his people, saying, I want you to turn back and come back where you belong. You have rebelled against me. And now, you'll see what I mean in a moment. He goes deeper. God's not going to let up. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Notice, he's covered it all. Spiritual, moral, and political. You're in trouble every way you look. Now, stop for a moment. knowing that he's talking about Israel, and apply it to our lives. Look around us, everybody. We are in trouble spiritually. We are in trouble morally. And we are in trouble politically. It is all collapsing around us, and God has shown us how to stop it. It is going to take Christians to become Christians again. We're sinning. We're living lives that are not right, and all of us needs a new heart. Does that mean we're not born again? Oh, we're born again. We're his children. Does that mean Israel aren't his children? Of course they are. He loves them. And that's why he's warning them. And he's going to give them another 100 years to think about it and to repent. How long is he going to give us? Some people have the attitude, oh, we got another 100 years, no problem. See, that's the way I was in school, too. If I knew I had a paper due at midterm, I started that paper the night before midterm. So teachers caught on and they would tell me, we're not telling you when it's due. We're just going to surprise you. One day out of nowhere, we're going to tell you, Bob, have a paper due. So, which forced me to do it now because you always had to be ready. When's Jesus coming back? See, he knows. He's always treated me this way. You, Bob, you could. So I'm just telling you, I'm coming soon. Because otherwise I think, well, if he's not coming back till 2002, I got two more years just to relax. Two and a half. Well, 2 years and 364, well, 64 and a quarter, really, is because, well, like one of them is a leap year. Anyway, you don't think that way? Now you do, you just don't put it into thought, but we're acting that way. We're in trouble. Christians are in trouble. I just read today, and you probably saw it too, that the Bible Belt has the largest divorce rate in the entire nation. Now, why did they have to say that over nationwide TV and radio? Why? Just to show you that the church is doing no good. That's what the secular world wants to hear. The Bible Belt, whatever that's supposed to mean, has the highest divorce rate in the nation. And God says, from sole to foot, the head, even the head, there is no soundness in it. Wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up. They haven't been medicated. Your country is also desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it, and your presence in it is desolate and overthrown, or as overthrown by strangers. Moral ugliness, political corruption, and anarchy. Sound familiar? Now notice verse 9. God's reminding these people. He says this, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we would have been like unto Gomorrah. Everybody hear that? It is by God's grace that we're still in existence. It is by God's grace that he hasn't shut down all of Israel. That's what they're saying. It is by God's grace that there's a remnant. Notice that even though the nation itself is in rebellion, there are individuals who follow the Lord their God here in Israel. Now, the same thing, I believe, can be applied to us as a nation, us as individuals. Even though the nation has rebelled, there are still individuals who want to listen to God and to follow him and to do the things he's called them to do. But as a church, we have got to turn back. That's what it's going to take. You are not going to vote someone in who's going to fix it. It cannot be fixed because it is a spiritual problem first, and everything else will be corrupted by it. And that's what God is telling them. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, that's insulting. To what purpose? Now, here's something that kind of where the rubber meets the road. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. I've had enough, he says, and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary to put up with them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, what he just said is something that really strikes home to us. He has commanded them to do those sacrifices. That was a command. He has commanded. They are to keep the new moons and all the different festivals and feasts. And you know what he said to them? I'm sick of them. I'm full up to here with your sacrifices. What is he communicating? Lord, you told us to do that. I mean, we're supposed, if we don't do it, you would say we're disobedient. You know what he's calling them? He's calling them a bunch of phonies. A bunch of hypocrites. He says this, you're doing this because you're supposed to. You have no heart. You're not doing these things for my glory. You're not doing them because you love me. You're doing them because you're supposed to. You're out living any way you want, planning to do anything you want, using the kind of language you want, watching the kind of movies you want, doing everything you want to do, acting like there is no such thing as God. But then you come to church, he says, and you do what you're supposed to. You share communion together, you fellowship, you're kind to one another, you give one another a hug. But God says, you're a bunch of hypocrites, you're a bunch of phonies. We, as the church, need to stop being phonies. Our Christianity has got to become 24 hours a day, all the time, everywhere we go. And God has said to the people, I'm weary of you doing these things. They are not real. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They do what they're supposed to, and they can honestly say, hey, I'm doing what God wants, but there is no heart in it. How many times do I hear things like, well, brother, we don't celebrate birthdays, we're holy. We don't celebrate this holiday, we don't celebrate that holiday, we don't do these things, those are called. Yet their lives aren't in tune with the Lord. That's hypocritical, that's phony. Jesus' strongest words of condemnation were to the hypocrites. Not to the sinners. You take a girl that's a prostitute and had seven demons cast out of her, and Jesus says to her, I love you. And then a Pharisee comes along who his life has been great. God says, you're a hypocrite. Alas for you, lawyers and Pharisees, hypocrites that you be. Sure that the kingdom of heaven awaits you. You will not venture half so far. Other men who might enter the gates you keep from passing through, you drag them down with you. You snakes, you vipers, brood, you cannot escape being devil's food. I send you prophets and I send you preachers, sages and rages, and ages of teachers, and nothing can mar your mood, you're blind fools. But he said it in love. How important is it to him when we come to church? And we're going to praise God that we praise. That we put aside all bitterness and hate and malice. Give it away. And we just praise. And some people say, well, you know, I can't get into the third or fourth song. Man, what if there's only one song? We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And with my mouth, the word says, I make known thy faithfulness. We praise God. Not because of how we're feeling, but because God is who He is. He is almighty. We worship Him and we praise Him. And it doesn't take us speed up time, work up time to get into a praise mode. No, we can praise God by just saying, we praise you, Lord. And you say, well, I had a rough week. Yeah, well, everybody you know has had a rough week. I just read today about the brand new earthquake in Turkey. They've had a rough week since August. That big earthquake in August that was 7.4, they have had a tremor every day, and then today it was a 7.2, which they said wasn't a tremor. That country is shaken up. I just read that, was it Mount Everest? It's moving 2.5 inches a year. It's moving northeast. Tell me about evolution. That whole mountain is moving northeast to the tune of 2.5 inches a year. The whole world is in a mess. I mean, it's cracking up. And we as believers, what do we see? When you spread forth your hands, verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. To spread forth your hands is to ask, to be asking of the Lord something, saying, Lord, we ask for your help. We need your help in our family. We need your help in our business. We need your help at school. We need your help. So the idea of spreading forth your hand is to request of the Lord something. And God says, when you spread forth your hands, I hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now listen, the good thing about you and me is that we are saved by grace. And God will always hear. He hears the cry of the righteous. And he bends down low. The Bible says he literally bends down to listen to you when you pray. He gets close to you so that you'll know he's listening. But do you understand that we cannot play this phony religious thing? We are Christians. We don't have time for anything else. Husbands and wives, we got to learn how to love one another. And if you think it's supposed to be easy, you're thinking wrong. I don't think it's supposed to be easy. I think it's an assignment. It's a calling. It is a work. And the enemy will fight with you all the way. And lives are being destroyed. Now don't condemn those lives. Pray for them. Give them a hand. Hold them up. Somebody do something. And God's going to say that in a moment too. Excuse me, I get ahead of myself. Here are some assignments, he says. You bunch of hypocrites. Boy, he's a little frustrated with his people. He says, wash you. You need to be cleaned up. The outside's looking great. It's the inside that's dying. Put away evil from before my eyes. You're doing evil. Stop it. Cease to do evil. That means completely stop doing evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. That means make sure that things are going correctly and rightly. Relieve the oppressed. Help the people that are in need. Judge the fatherless. Now that doesn't mean you look at them and say, you're fatherless, you're a loser. No, to judge them means to vindicate them, to plead their cause. We should be helping the orphans. We should be ministering to the ones who don't have anybody. It should be us, the Christians. It should be God's people. And they were ignoring these orphans. They were ignoring the fathers. And it says, plead for the widow. And of course, that means fight for their cause as well. Because they're all alone and they have no one. Now, verse 18. Jesus, or God, says this. He says, come now, let us reason together. You're not dumb like the ox. You're not dumb like a donkey. He says, think about it. Let's reason it out between us. God is not some kind of mean person who's just looking for a reason to get rid of you. God loves you and he gave Jesus Christ for you and for me. He wants to bless you and to take care of you. And so God says, I love you. I have done everything for you. And you continue to rebel, to provoke me to anger. God says, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Now, Messiah, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, that is bright red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is promising he will clean these people. He will make them right. He will give them clean lives. Messiah is coming. There is one way to be clean, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, God says it. He's called everyone to the courtroom, all the intelligence ever created. At the very beginning of this chapter, he says, come and listen as I talk about my children. To the courtroom. Now, God says, all right, now that I've told you all this, now that you understand there's a problem, let's reason together. Let me read to you a verse out of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Two verses, verses 25 and 26. Jesus says this, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall by no means come out of there till you have paid the last penny or the utmost farthing. And you say, well, Pastor Bob, now why would you read that verse? Because that's exactly what God just said in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's work this out. Jesus tells us, agree with your adversary quickly. Don't wait until you're standing in the courtroom, because you don't stand a chance. You're going to be condemned. You're going to be sent to prison. Cancel Christmas. And God is saying the same thing to all of us in the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let's reason together. We can work this out if you are willing to listen to me. Because what they've done is turned their backs on God and they've set themselves against him. And God is saying, I will take this land from you and give it to your enemies and take you captive out of it if you will not turn back. I think God says the same thing about the United States of America. I think it is the responsibility that is mine and yours. I do not think it is a responsibility of anyone to fix it in Washington. And I don't believe for one moment you're going to find anyone who can, because it has begun as a spiritual problem which affects all areas of this nation. Morally, we'll be destroyed. Politically, we will be corrupt unless spiritually the church turns back to the living God in the days that we live in. So God says, I have told you simply what you need to do, and I've given you the strength to do it, the ability to do it. I am the Lord God, he says. In his book, or in the book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, a little light reading. That thing's about that big. The top five reasons for the destruction or the collapse of the Roman Empire. The top five, he melts it down to five reasons that Rome collapsed from within. The first reason, he says, was the decay of religion. Fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and losing power to guide the people. The decay of religion. Once spiritually you have turned your back on God, everything else is going to follow. Morals, politics, whatever your country has, it will be gone. It will be lost. It will be destroyed. The number one of the decline of the Roman Empire, the decay of religion. Number two, from the decay of religion comes the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home. Families are destroyed and taken apart. And you'll notice we are under attack, aren't we? Because religion has been decayed. I hear it more and more from all over, from Christians as well as non-Christians, that we now live in a post-Christian America. That means Christianity is finished. It used to be Christian, it is no more. And I have to say, that's true. If you just take a look around us, there are still Christians in America, but the morals, it's gone. Spiritually, it's decayed. Religion's gone. The undermining of the dignity of the sanctity of the home. Following that, the third point that he gives us is the higher and higher taxes and the spending of public money for circuses and entertainment. And you start taking a look at all the money that's going for the entertainment, what they're calling entertainment, and they've got some pretty gross art exhibits and et cetera out there right now. The circuses are just the big arenas where they would gather together and do their races and do whatever they would do in those circuses. Number four, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming more brutal and more immoral and more costly. Doesn't it seem like I'm reading from headlines? And then number five, this is great. The building of great armaments while ignoring the enemy within. The decay of religion, the undermining of the home, higher and higher taxes and money being spent for entertainment. The mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming more brutal, more immoral, and more costly. It's unbelievable, if you ask me, this is just opinion, what people are getting paid to play ball. Unbelievable. I mean, with no brains. To stand there with boxing gloves on and to hit each other in the face. And to walk away losing with $20 million. And that's the loser. And I hear Christians all the time say, I'd go in there for 1 minute. Why? For money? We are no different than what you just read about Israel. And Israel is going to have 100 years to repent and they won't do it. We are no different than what I just read to you, the Roman Empire. It has collapsed. It was destroyed from within. And it begins with spiritual apostasy. God said it very simply. Rebellion. You have turned your backs on me. We have to stop there. Don't worry, it gets better. But you know, when God loves somebody, when you're God's child, and you know He loves you, He's going to look at you and say, other kids might play over there, but you're my son, you're my daughter, I don't want you playing over there. Everybody's doing it. Other kids may use that kind of language. Other kids may have that attitude, but you're my son, you're my daughter. We don't carry that attitude. We don't work that way. My parents told me so many times growing up, you're my son. Our children don't do this. You're our son. We don't care. We want you to, yes, I'm glad you've got those friends, but we're telling you, we're not going to let you act like your friends because our children don't act this way. God is simply saying that to some of you tonight, may all of us in some areas. My children don't think this way. My children don't walk this way. You're turning your back on me, he says, to that nation of Israel. You turn around and repent. So tonight, we're going to worship just for a few minutes. There is no better time, because nobody's looking at you, there is no better time than to go ahead and confess your heart to God. And if there is any area where you think I'm not walking, no matter how proud you feel about it, or no matter how you feel like whatever they deserve to do this, it's time. Because we're going to keep, as Christians, blaming our troubles on Washington, on the IRS, on this treaty, and on that treaty. But deep inside, every one of us knows it is nobody but me that is creating this spiritual problem in America. Because I need to walk. Revival starts in a heart of one person. True revival begins in the heart and works its way out, and then two people are wanting to walk, and then three. I do not see, and I know people fight with me over this, I cannot see this amazing turnaround in Scripture that all these people, these great preachers are talking about, how they're expecting the Lord to just pour out His Spirit and we're just going to see some great revival. I don't think so. According to Scripture, I think it's going to get worse from here, not better. I think the love of many is going to grow cold. I think there's going to become a great falling away. I think we're in that time. So, I think it's time for you and me to get serious with the Lord our God. And quit blaming everything on the movie makers. Although, they're going to have a lot of answering to do. Believe me. I don't think they're getting off the hook, but I think I shouldn't blame my sin or the condition of my nation. When I learn from Scripture, it starts with spiritual apostasy, turning our backs on God. Any of us in this room, if you're living in some kind of sin, stop. Give your heart back to God. Stop your backsliding. Turn back to the living God. Give Him your heart. He loves you. He'll use you. He'll turn your office or your school upside down with you if you will give Him your whole heart back again. And pray. Pray for Christians throughout the country, throughout the world. Pray. Don't complain, which we all have that tendency to. Pray. Let's bow our heads together.